So we'll jump into the Word of God together this morning. And if you have a Bible or a device, you can go to John chapter 5. That's where we're going to continue with our series on the book, the Gospel of John. And, you know, we are kind of taking our time through the Gospel of John. We're going to be doing it for most of the year through the spring. And we'll take some breaks for holidays or other special, like, missions weekends or seasons like Advent or different things like that. But for the most part, we're going to be in the book of John, which is great. It really allows us to dig deeper into this book. And so this morning, we're going to look at John chapter 5, and I'm going to read for us verses 1 through 21, and I'm going to stop along the way, especially in the first few verses, just to provide a little bit of context. So John chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So we've seen this kind of statement before in other chapters where, you know, there are several feasts throughout the year that are extremely important for the Jewish people, and so it's commonplace for the Jewish people to kind of gather and flock towards Jerusalem, their central hub of worship and with the temple and everything. And so this is commonplace. So Jesus and a lot of other people are going up to Jerusalem for this feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda. And so, you know, in Jerusalem, the old city of Jerusalem, there are several gates. And the one that they're referencing here back then was called the Sheep Gate. It was called the Sheep Gate because it was where they would lead the sheep through and up to the temple for sacrifice. So it makes sense that they would call it the Sheep Gate. They don't call it that anymore. And so we're near the temple in this story, and it says that there was a pool there, which was called Bethesda. And so this pool was kind of north of where the temple was located there, and in Aramaic, it's called Bethesda, which means house of mercy. And so remember that. We're going to come back to that. It means house of mercy. And this pool has five roofed colonnades, it says in verse 2. And this is kind of an interesting tidbit of detail because it's kind of a unique way to describe a pool. And why would it be kind of divided up into five and have these five roofed colonnades? And so for a long time, it was kind of, people would question, was this actually like real? Or was this kind of just like a literary kind of creation that they took license to establish here? But no, it was confirmed because it was discovered, the archaeological site was discovered in the early 60s. And so they discovered this site and they confirmed that, yes, there was these pools, these kind of cisterns almost, if you will. And, you know, they're not exactly sure what they were used for. They think that it was water that was held to be provided to the temple. They feel like maybe they were kind of ritual baths and maybe spring-fed pools. And I've had the privilege of being there and visiting Jerusalem and visiting this site. And I thought about showing you a picture of it, but since it's an archaeological site, you know, they just, over the centuries, you know, they build things on top of things. And so, you know, various chapels and churches and stuff has been built on top of this site over the centuries. And if you were to see the picture, you wouldn't know what you're looking at. And actually, I wouldn't know what you're looking at either, because it's very confusing to look at that. But it is very interesting to go and visit it and just be able to see that archaeology and some of the discoveries that are being made are continuing to bring further and further validation to the scriptures and what it says in the scriptures. And so then in verse 3, it says this. In these, so under these five roofed colonnades by this pool, in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. So a multitude of invalids, and kind of in researching this, they think, man, this could be like hundreds of people that go and gather at these pools. Why were they gathered there? Now, I want you to look at your Bible because this is very interesting. If you have a Bible that's an ESV that's similar to mine, you'll notice that it skips from verse 3 to verse 5. How many of you have one that does that? Does it skip? Yeah. So a lot of you do. It skips from verse 3 to verse 5. If you have one that actually includes verse 4, it's probably in brackets. The reason for that is because even if you have one that skips from verse 3 to verse 5, there's probably a footnote at the bottom that basically is verse 4, or what had been verse 4. And it says this. It's very important, helpful to know this. It says this. So they were waiting there by the pools, in part waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. And then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. And so the reason why it's not just included or doesn't, you know, has brackets around it is because they're not quite sure if this was actually part of the text. It doesn't show up in some of the earliest manuscripts. And so they include it either in brackets or as a footnote. But it's a helpful one to know because it gives us the context. It's not, even if they included it, it's not that John is saying that this is true, that an angel of the Lord actually did this, but it provides context for why they were there, because regardless of whether an angel of the Lord actually did this, the people believed that the pools had healing powers. And so hundreds, scores, multitudes of them would gather. And so the stirring of the water could very simply have been, if it was a spring-fed kind of pool, it could be just the bubbling up of the water as it was fed by the spring. It could be kind of the ebb and flow of the water as it kind of came from various places and gathered and went to the temple, various things like that. So the stirring of the water could be explained in other ways other than an angel. But what's important is that they believed that the pools had healing powers. And so this morning, as we look at the rest of this chapter, what we're going to look at is that there are a bunch of people here who are paralyzed and blind. And I'm not talking about the multitudes that were gathered at the pool, except for one man. But I am talking about a bunch of people. So who are we talking about here? Well, verse 5 tells us the first person that we're going to look at. Verse 5 says, one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to be healed? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. And I'm going to continue reading until verse 21. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. They asked him, who is this man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. So first we're going to look at this one man who is at the pool that for some reason Jesus singles out. So this man wasn't an invalid. We can gather that he was probably lame and actually probably somewhat paralyzed because he was not able to, as he explains, he's not able to get to the pool. He's not able to get to the water on his own, and he doesn't have anybody to help him there. He's also considered like old. It says that he's been an invalid for 38 years, and the lifespan back then was actually not much older than that. And so he probably became an invalid as a child, and so by the standards of lifespan back then, he is actually, he's an old, old man by this point. So Jesus sees him, Jesus singles him out, and Jesus went to him individually. Out of the hundreds, potentially hundreds of people that were there, Jesus goes to this man individually. Maybe it was because this man was the most needy. I mean, he had been there, been an invalid for 38 years already. Maybe he was the most needy. Maybe he was the most helpless. Maybe he was the most hopeless. The most kind of quote-unquote sick. So Jesus asks him, the first question that Jesus asks him when he goes up to him is this: do you want to be healed? Why would Jesus ask that question? If this man has been an invalid for 38 years and he's by this pool that he believes has healing powers, why would Jesus ask him that question? I mean, of course he wants to be healed, right? Not necessarily. Why would he maybe not want to be healed? Well, he had been ill a long time. You know, I mean, maybe he didn't even remember what it was like to not be ill. Maybe his illness or him being an invalid had become his identity. Maybe he was like afraid of being healed. That sounds weird, but you know, I mean, that would be such a huge change for him. What was normal for him was to be an invalid, to exist that way. He doesn't know what it means to exist any other way. What would it mean to be someone who was healed? How would he then live? What would that mean for him? He could be actually afraid of being healed. One of the commentators that I read said, not all sick people really want to be healed or to surrender their lives to Christ, even though that is their true need. Sometimes their sickness puts them in a place where they get lots of attention, for example. And that's true, right? As Jesus asks him this question, do you want to be healed? I think Jesus is actually asking him a much bigger question. He's essentially asking him, even if we look at the word healed or that idea of being healed, he's essentially asking him, do you want to be not just physically healed, but do you want to be made whole? Do you want to have essentially new life? And we know later that Jesus goes and kind of finds him. Jesus goes, finds him in the temple and tells him to sin no more so that nothing worse may happen to him. And so that has to lead us to at least believe that possibly this man's illness and sickness, we know that this isn't always the case, but that it may be tied to his sin. And so as Jesus asks him, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be made whole? Do you want to experience new life? He might also be asking him, do you want to be free from the bondage of sin? He may be asking him, like, do you want to stop sinning? And I had to do like a lot of business with God this week about that, because there are areas in my life where I am sick, right? Where I am struggle, where I am broken, where there are struggles with sin. And you know what? Sometimes, like, if we think about this question, the answer is to do you want to stop sinning is sometimes no. Right? We have to be honest about that. Because sinning is like sometimes fun, or it's just kind of what we know. Habits or whatever, attitudes. And again, we may not know and or even may be afraid of what it would mean to be free of that. Our brokenness sometimes is all that we know. So Jesus asks him, do you want to be healed? Jesus knew what he needed. And Jesus knew the hearts of people. And so Jesus asks this question very intentionally. Jesus never wasted questions. And he asked a lot of them. And look at the man's answer, right? I mean, we don't have an indication here that the man actually ever answered the question. His answer was not yes. I mean, Jesus asked him a yes or no question. Do you want to be healed? Yes or no? It wasn't an open-ended question. But yet the man's answer was not just simply, oh, yes, please, oh, I would love to be healed. He instead kind of gives almost like an excuse and somewhat of a complaint. So he says, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool. And while I'm going, another person steps down before me. So he, instead of just saying, like, yes, I would love to be healed, he just kind of says, yeah, but I don't have anybody to put me down. You know, there's nobody that can help me. There's, you know, someone always gets in front of me anytime I'm close. So he's just making an excuse. He's complaining to Jesus. He's not just saying yes. He didn't even ask Jesus for help, as far as we know. You know, I mean, he could have even just said, like, yeah, I want to be, like, could you help me, like, to get down to the pool? Like, let's go. Like, could you help me to do that? He doesn't do that. And Jesus, you know, I mean, obviously Jesus could heal him in an instant, and we see that he does. But this man's focus is not on that, is not on saying, yes, I want to be healed, not on even asking for that help. His focus is, like, solely on the pool. Another commentary said, the man did not need quicker reflexes or beneficent angels or enchanted water. The man needed Jesus. And so we see this man at the pool who was physically paralyzed, physically lame and invalid, and yet he is seeking healing in the wrong place. And because he's seeking healing in the wrong place, that also means that he's not just paralyzed, he's also blind, spiritually blind. He was blind to Jesus, like the true healer, the true giver of life, who's standing right in front of him. He's blind to Jesus. The man did not see Jesus as a potential healer. His mind was set on the supposed curative powers of the water. The man was blind to who was standing right in front of him. The solution to the man's problem was Jesus, but he couldn't see it. He was focused on what he thought that he needed. And we do the same thing, right? Even if we, like, know that we're sick, whether physically, spiritually, emotionally, mentally, whatever it is, we tend to focus on our own remedies, don't we? We focus on our own strength. Sometimes we even focus, like this guy did, on, like, superstition. We do. Sometimes we focus on just our own understanding. And when we do that, we miss the healer who's standing right in front of us. We miss Jesus. We're blind to him. But we do it all the time. Well, what does Jesus do in the midst of this man's less than stellar response? Jesus heals him anyway, right? Jesus said to him, you know, the man just gives him this excuse, complains to him. So Jesus just says, get up. Take up your bed and walk. And at once, the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Jesus heals him anyway. And this is one of the occasions I, you know, until, like, digging into this, I kind of had the understanding and always thought that healing, whether back in Jesus' day or even like today, that healing was always based on some sort of faith that was exhibited, right? Jesus a lot of times pointed out the faith of people that he healed, or a situation where he healed someone on behalf of the faith of someone else. That happens a lot, but not this time. There's no indication that this man had any kind of faith. Jesus heals him even with an absence of faith. And a lack of gratitude. We don't even see the man thanking Jesus. We don't see him, you know, a lot of times people as they're healed, like they want to hang out with Jesus. They want to follow him or something. You know, they want to keep talking to him. They're rejoicing. They're like, we don't see any of that here. The healed man didn't even learn like Jesus' name. He didn't even stick around long enough to do that. We know that because of what he said to the Jewish leaders later when they asked him, "Who was the man who healed you?" I don't know. I don't know his name. I don't see him. I don't know. He didn't learn Jesus' name. You would think that he would have been exceedingly grateful at least to thank Jesus. But apparently, his only thought was on his own healing. He didn't turn to Jesus with thanksgiving. He actually may have also been like an unrepentant sinner. So we see Jesus going and finding him in the temple later and saying, "See, you are well, but hey, sin no more. Like, don't sin anymore, because something worse may happen to you. Don't sin anymore." And we don't see the man's reaction being anything close to repentance or acknowledgement of that, or, "Oh, thank you for like confronting me with that." Nothing. In fact, we see him immediately after that going and tattling on Jesus, going back to the Jewish leaders who had asked him who healed him. And then once Jesus found him and talked to him again and said, "Don't sin anymore," he just goes right back to the Jewish leaders and tattles on Jesus. "Oh, I know who it was now. It was Jesus." And he knew that they like were not trying to like learn about Jesus to like go and worship him or anything, right? It was kind of like Herod asking the wise men, you know, and this was a time when like he could have kind of fooled them into thinking that he actually wanted to go and worship the baby Jesus, right? "Oh, where, you know, tell me, where is this baby born that I may, I want to go worship him too." No, he wanted to go kill him. It was pretty clear in this case that the Jewish leaders who talked to the man who was healed, they did not have any like good intentions. All they cared about, what we'll learn in a minute, is that this guy violated a rule, that he said somebody told him to do it. They just want to know who did it so they could go confront that guy about violating the rule too. He goes and tattles on Jesus. So why did Jesus heal this guy? Like, it doesn't seem like that this guy deserved it, right? Remember the name of the pool I told you to kind of hold on to in the back of your mind? Bethesda, house of mercy. So Jesus comes into the house of mercy and shows mercy. This man did not get what he deserved. That's what mercy is. Jesus shows him utter grace, utter mercy. We also have to believe that another reason why he healed this guy, we can see in verse 19, where Jesus says, "The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." So we also have to recognize that Jesus is just getting clear direction from the Father. Essentially, if we put it in this imagery, he sees the Father go into this pool, and he sees the Father showing mercy and grace and healing this man, so that's what he's going to do. Clear direction from the Father to give this man an utter act of grace and mercy. So there's the one man, paralyzed, physically paralyzed, seeking healing in the wrong place, blind to Jesus, the true healer, standing right in front of him. That's one man, but I said we're talking about a bunch of people. And we're not talking about the rest of the people that were at the pool. We know nothing about those people. So who else are we talking about here? Well, the second half of verse 9 will lead us there. It says this, "Now that day was the Sabbath." Uh-oh. Oh, snap. That was the Sabbath. And if you know anything about the Sabbath, and if you've read other stories and you've heard what happens next, right? You know that that's a big deal. That day was the Sabbath. And so the Jewish religious leaders, that's who we're talking about here when it says the Jews. It means the Jewish religious leaders. They have a big problem with that. They were in charge. And they had established all of these rules, all of these laws about what could or could not be done on the Sabbath. Kind of, we can say, maybe just to be safe so that they didn't come anywhere close to actually violating one of the actual commandments about the Sabbath instead of all the hundreds of ones that they developed themselves. No, but in a lot of ways, they just wanted to be in control. They just wanted to have the power. And they were very vigilant about enforcing these rules, as we can see in verse 10. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed." They were very vigilant in enforcing these rules. So what does the man do? The man blames Jesus, right? He says, "Well, look, I did it because the man who healed me, he told me to carry my bed, so that's what I did. He told me to, so that's what I'm doing." He just blames Jesus, right? And then later we see he tattles on him once he finds out who it was that actually healed him. But then look what it says in verse 16. After all of that, this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things, horrible things, healing people. Horrible things he was doing on the Sabbath, but he was doing these things on the Sabbath. The Jewish religious leaders may not have been physically paralyzed like the man at the pool, but they were spiritually paralyzed. Spiritually paralyzed by their pride, by their pursuit of power and control. And because of that, they were also blind. Similar to the other man, but they were blinded to the reality of who Jesus actually was, who he truly was. The reaction of the Jewish leader shows that no matter how much proof God provides, there will be some people who just absolutely refuse to see the truth. Jesus, as we know and see, he was a bona fide miracle worker, but the religious leaders could not see the miracle. All they could see was that someone had violated a rule. And because of that, they were, what I mean by paralyzed, they were stuck. They could not move past this. They could not move past the legalism that they had established. It paralyzed them. And Jesus, he showed utter mercy to the man at the pool by healing him. Jesus, in the same way, he tried to open up the eyes of the Jewish religious leaders many, many times by doing these kinds of things, by doing these works and acting outside of their control, or by confronting them very blatantly, boldly, whether it's turning over the tables in the temple or calling them blind guides or whitewashed tombs. He was the hardest on the Jewish religious leaders. I feel like trying to shake them out of this paralysis, shake them out of the fact that they were stuck and they could not move past it. They could not see. He tried to open up their eyes. But the problem was that they didn't recognize their own sickness. They didn't recognize their own brokenness. And they, I mean, Jesus doesn't even need to ask them a question. They don't, it's clear, they don't want to be healed. They don't want to move past this. They don't want to be free of this. And because of that, there wasn't really much more that he could do for them, honestly. And we see, actually, in verse 20, where he says that greater works than these will the Father show the Son, essentially, so that you may marvel. But they didn't marvel. The Jewish religious leaders, they just didn't. Nothing broke through. No amount of miracles, no amount of signs, no amount of blatant confrontation of them would break through. In fact, Jesus' death was due to the same blind legalism that the Jewish religious leaders often exhibited. And we actually know that even once they found out that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead, they made up a story to the contrary because they were so, like, they could not see it. They refused. So they made up a story. Even after they knew the truth, they still just could not do it. They could not break out of it. They could not move past it. So those are the bunch of people that we're talking about in this story, that were paralyzed, that were blind. I'm so glad, though, that we have, like, the only one person in the story who actually sees clearly, who actually is free and unhindered, and that's Jesus. Jesus is the only one who sees clearly. Jesus sees the man out of the multitudes. Jesus sees him. Jesus sees his heart. Jesus knows his heart. Jesus sees the Jewish religious leaders for who they truly are. He sees past everything. And Jesus also sees clearly the Father and what he is doing. And that's where he gets his direction. He says in verse 19, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, only what he sees the Father doing. And Jesus is the only one here who is free and unhindered in his life. Jesus is not paralyzed. Jesus is not stuck. Jesus is not boxed in. Verse 19, the second half of it through verse 21. Whatever the Father does, that the Son does. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life. Whatever the Father does, that the Son does. No matter what other people think. And that's a big one. That's a big one. That's a big one for me. I have to deal with that like on a daily basis. I'm way too afraid of what other people think. Jesus didn't care. He was free. He was free of that. He was free of that fear. He was not boxed in by that, not paralyzed, not stuck. And I'm like, oh, like, can we live with that kind of freedom? Too many times we find ourselves as the guy by the pool. Even though he was physically paralyzed, he was seeking healing in the wrong place. He was blind to the true healer and giver of life standing right in front of him, making excuses, complaining. Or a lot of times we're these Jewish religious leaders that we get so stuck. I get paralyzed by things all the time. We get paralyzed by our own feeling like we have to do it in our own strength or something, paralyzed by our pursuit of control, whether it's even just control in our own lives or control of other people or other situations, right? We may not say this, but we do like power. We like to have that kind of control. And when we do that, we're blinded. We're blinded. So to truly experience this freedom, this healing, this new life, we have got to have our eyes opened. We've got to have our eyes open to our sickness, to our brokenness. And we have to be confronted with the question that Jesus asks. Like, do you want to be healed? Do you really? I know we know what the answer should be, but we have to stop and not just answer that question in a reaction. We have to stop and say, like, do we actually want to be healed? Do we want to be made whole? Do we want to be free from the bondage of sin? Do we want to stop sinning? And we have to see that the healer is standing right in front of us. If we can honestly say, yes, he's right there. We don't have to seek healing any other place. We don't have to figure it out. We don't have to dwell on our own strength and pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and just push through. No, Jesus is right there. He wants to heal us. He wants to make us whole. He's ready to do that. He would love to do that. He's ready to give us freedom. He's ready to give us new life. I mentioned the Justice Tour yesterday and kind of looking at the history of slavery and just the sobering stories of that in Georgetown. There's a relatively well-known former slave ship captain, right, named John Newton, who penned immortal words, if we want to say, to this song, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." I want to see like he saw. I want to see like Jesus saw. There aren't too many examples that we have of that, are there? Can we start to live this out? Can we start to be that example? Can we have our eyes opened? So I want us to just kind of close our eyes and just reflect for a couple of minutes in prayer. And let's think about this. Let's do some business with God this morning. Let's ask God to open up our eyes. Let's ask God to do that this morning, and let's dwell on this question, and let's be honest with ourselves. Let's be honest with God, with his Spirit, with the person of Jesus this morning. Let's be honest about it. Do you want to be healed? Are you in need of healing but seeking it in the wrong places? Are you blind to the true healer that's standing right in front of you? Are you paralyzed by your pride? Are you paralyzed by your pursuit of control? Are you blind to the reality of who Jesus truly is? And whether this is you and engaging and encountering these questions for the first time this morning, if you are new to Jesus, you're new to the faith, to the Bible, to church, to all of that. Oh man, this is the time for you. This is the time for you to have your eyes opened, even for the first time this morning. To be healed, to be set free. But for a lot of us in this room, this is something that we are confronted with because we are maybe more like that man at the pool who's been sick for a long time. maybe we've been a part of church for a long time. Maybe we've been following Jesus or trying to for a long time. But maybe there are these things that we need to be confronted with today that we realize in a lot of ways we have not wanted to be healed. Even if we have been believing for a long time. In a lot of ways, maybe we still are paralyzed by some things. Maybe we still are blind to Jesus right in front of us, who offers us. He's ready. He's ready to make us whole. He's ready to give us freedom. He's ready to open our eyes and heal us. Wherever you're at this morning, I encourage you to dwell on this, to deal with this, to encounter God in this moment. God, you see us so clearly. You know how blind we are a lot of the time. God, you know that we tend to rely on our own strength. We seek healing and freedom in all the wrong places. God, I'm so grateful for this example that even in the midst of that, even in the midst of being paralyzed, being broken, being blind, that you show us such utter grace and utter mercy in spite of ourselves, in spite of our excuses, in spite of our complaining, in spite of our lack of gratitude. You have been so merciful to us. God, may you help us to live free. May you help us to see clearly, to see afresh. God, even may this church, may this family, this house, may this be a house of mercy, that people would find you here, would experience new life in you here, would encounter you here, would be healed by you here. And may we be grateful, God. May we stick around instead of just running off, instead of doing whatever, may we stick close to you. Thank you, God. Thank you for who you are, who you really are. And thank you for your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.